Some time ago, I was living in another city. Alice and I were in another state. I was pastoring a different church long, long ago in a faraway place, is the best way to say it, I suppose. One afternoon, I came home, and Alice asked me as I was coming through the door if I would go out and check the mail. So I went out to the mailbox, looked inside, and there inside was this brightly colored brochure advertising the opportunity to buy some exclusive lakefront plot property. Do I look like a person who bought it? Well, never, that's another story altogether. But I looked at it, took it in the house, and showed it to Alice. And I said, what do you think about this? She picked it up, she read it, and then I read it. And what it was an invitation to come and sit through a presentation about this exclusive lakefront property. The Corps of Engineers had built a dam across a river just north of us, and the reservoir was backing up. Somebody had bought a lot of land, and now they were giving me the opportunity to own some exclusive lakefront property. Well, I looked at it, and I turned the page over, and there was an enhancement. There was something, I don't know how to say this, something that would help get people to come to the presentation. They said if we would come to the presentation, there'd be no obligation, but if we come, we were guaranteed one of three fabulous gifts, wonderful gifts. And they listed the gifts, and they showed pictures of them. First gift was $250, and there was a picture of the brochure of a stack of money on a table. Who couldn't use $250? The second gift possibility was a brand new microwave oven. And you can't have too many microwave ovens. It had a picture of it sitting on a counter. The third gift was called a fine old grandfather clock. And that would enhance anything from a mobile home to a mansion, to have a fine oak grandfather clock. And so I said to Alice, hey, we can't lose it. This is an absolute guarantee. And we should have known better. We did. But we cleared off the calendar for one afternoon, went up to the exclusive lakefront property presentation. I sat through the presentation. Then I turned to the man and said, well, we're not buying anything, but I'd like to have my gift, please. And he was very polite about it. He said, all right. He goes over, picks up a coupon, walks over, hands the coupon to me. He said, take this coupon to the window in the back. There was a room in the back of the building and a counter and a lady standing behind it through a window. So I took this coupon back to the lady in the room and handed it to her, and she looked at it. She said, oh, this is wonderful. You've won one of our fine oak grandfather clocks. And she said, I'll go get it for you. And she turned to walk away. And I remember thinking when she turned to walk away, first of all, she was a bit older, number one. Number two, she was this tiny little petite woman. And I'm asking myself this question. How is this tiny little petite woman going to bring this 6-foot oak grandfather clock out to my car? And just a moment, I had the answer to that. She comes out, and she has my grandfather clock under one arm in a box that's about this big. And the dreaded phrase on the front, some assembly required. And so I took that box home, opened it up, looked inside. And it was not a 6-foot oak grandfather clock. It was about 30 inches tall. It wasn't fine oak. It was made out of some sort of compressed cardboard. Had an oak veneer on the top of it. The clock actually ran on a little motor powered by a flashlight battery. And to add insult to injury, there was this note on the front of the clock, batteries not included. Now, I tell you this story for two reasons. Number one, I want you to know and confirm in your mind that I'm not a very smart man. That's first of all. Second, I tell you to remind you that sometimes in life things are just not what they appear to be. Sometimes what you think you know ain't so. And the same thing is true for the faith. And we're going to talk about that this morning. Take your Bible, open them up. Let's encounter God in His Word, which, by the way, the Scripture says we can do. We can encounter God in the Word. Take your Bible, open them up, and let's study God's Word together. Will you turn in your Bible to the Old Testament book of Psalms? And I want you to find Psalm 73. In a moment, I'll begin reading Psalm 73, verse 1. We will make our way through most of this psalm this morning. We won't get to all of it, but we'll get to most of it. We're going to talk about the truth of the matter. Now, while you're finding your place, and it's easy to find, just go to the middle of your Bible, and you're somewhere near the Psalms. But while you're finding your place, let me take a moment to apologize for something. Last week, I was not doing well. I wasn't feeling well. I came to the first service, and I thought I could make it through, and I made it about 15 or 16 minutes into the sermon, and I realized I wasn't going to make it. I had a searing headache. My blood pressure had shot up and all, having all kinds of problems. So after about 16 minutes of preaching, I just closed down the sermon, had a word of prayer, walked out the doors, didn't say anything to anyone. I did not mean to be rude, but I was feeling very, very bad. And the next day, we went to the doctor's office, and everything turned out okay. Everything's fine. Just to be sure, I had a CAT scan, a CT scan of my brain, which was interesting. The doctor's report at the end of the report simply said, nothing impressive found. I thought that was interesting. But anyway, things are much better now. Being a pastor, there are a lot of blessings. But there are some disadvantages to being a pastor. One of the disadvantages of being a pastor is Everybody knows your medical stuff. You can't hide it from anybody. One of the disadvantages is when you try to, well, not tell people, here's the deal. If one of you has a medical crisis this morning, your family and your friends will know about it, maybe your coworkers. But if I have another medical crisis, by the end of the service, there'll be 4,000 people texting about my medical crisis. I can't keep my medical stuff secret. I feel like Hillary Clinton, by the way. But that's done, and I'm back, and I'm feeling better, and I appreciate your prayers, and don't repeat what I just said. All right, now let's get back on track. Take your Bible, look at Psalm 73 for just a moment. Psalm 73 is one of these songs we look at from time to time and need to come back to time and time and time again. You've heard me say this before. This is one of those psalms that we don't have much of context for. We don't know much about the background of it. But though we don't know much context or have much context, we do understand the content of this psalm. This is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph is a mysterious character that appears, or at least his name appears, throughout the psalms and other places. First and Second Chronicles, Asaph is described as being a singer, a poet in the place of worship. He's also referred to at one point as a minor prophet. But we don't know much about Asaph. But the one thing we know about Asaph, what we do understand, is Asaph was a man who was struggling and he was about to lose his faith. Let me show you why I say that. Take your Bible. Look in Psalm 73, beginning with verse 1. Asaph writes these words, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." Stop there for a moment. Let me point something out to you. That is a cliche, a Hebrew cliche. It's also a worship response. When you say, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." Have you ever been here at a time when somebody was leading the worship and someone says, "God is good"? Everybody responds by saying, "All the time." And all the time. All right, that kind of thing is what the first statement in Psalm 73 is. It's one of those responses, a worship response. "Truly God is good to Israel." And then the cry would come back, "To such as are pure in heart." This is what I'm trying to say is this is a cliche. Everybody understood what this meant. So immediately after he gives this cliche worship response, he says, "But as for me," in other words, I know that God's good to Israel. I know that. I know all the right things to say. I've got all the cliches memorized. I understand God is good to those who are pure in heart. I got that, but let me just be honest with you, Asaph is saying. Let me just tell you the truth. "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps have nearly slipped." In other words, I'm about to lose my faith. Now, why was he about to lose his faith? He was jealous and he was envious because he did not know the truth about a group of people that we were going to talk about this morning. All right, here's what I want to do. Let me take this passage of Scripture apart. There are in this passage two natural divisions of thought. First of all, the psalmist talks about the truth concerning the unrighteous. Then at the end, he talks about the truth concerning the righteous. Maybe we should stop here for a moment and make sure we have some clarification of terms. Throughout Psalm 73 through 83, which are called the Psalms of Asaph, by the way, Psalm 73 through 83. But throughout Psalm 73 through 83, Asaph talks about a group of people, and he uses three different words to describe them. He uses these words interchangeably, though they're really not interchangeable words. He talks about some whom he calls the wicked, some he calls the ungodly, some he calls the unrighteous. What you need to know is that on all those occasions, he's talking about one group of people. The wicked are the ungodly, the ungodly are the unrighteous. Now, for the sake of our consideration this morning, so we won't be confused, we'll just use the terminology the unrighteous. Who are the unrighteous? Let me give you a definition. The unrighteous in the mind of Asaph are the people who have no place for God in their life, no room for God, no desire for God, no need for God as far as they're concerned. They're the people who have no place for God at all. The righteous are those who have God in his rightful place, but the unrighteous have no place for God. Now, here's what Asaph is doing. In the first two-thirds of this passage, he's describing these unrighteous people and the good life they seem to be living. Here's the truth about the unrighteous. On the outside, their life looks good. But on the inside, it's another story. Did you get that? Let me say it again. The truth about the unrighteous is on the outside, it looks good. Their life looks good. But on the inside, there's more to the story. Go back to the text for a moment. Let me show you something. Almost two-thirds of this psalm is given over to complaint. He's complaining about how good the ungodly seem to have it, the unrighteous seem to have it. Before I read this, let me make sure you understand. Some of this is hyperbole. In other words, some of this, he overstates the case. Some of this, he says, in my perspective, this is how it looks to me kind of thing. He said, for example, verse 3, "I was envious of the boastful, And I saw the prosperity of the wicked. By the way, you do know that you don't have to be faithful to be prosperous. You don't even have to believe in God to be prosperous. The wicked can be prosperous. Verse 4, for there are no pains in their death. That's hyperbole. He's overstating the case. But their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. In other words, they don't have the same stress and strife and struggles that we seem to have, these unrighteous people. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. And he paints this weird picture. He says, their eyes bulge with abundance, and they have more than the heart could wish. You get a picture of an overly fat person, his eyes are bulging. They've got everything that they want out of life. They're wicked. They have no room for God, but they have everything that they want in their life. Verse 8, they scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, as people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. Don't worry about all that. Just get the feel of it. And they say, how does God know? Or does God know anything at all? Is what they're asking. And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart and made now. Do you get the picture here? He's describing people who have no room for God, no place for God. He says, you know, I can't help but notice that their lives look good. Have you ever been jealous of someone who's not a believer? The guy next door who's hooking up his boat when you're getting ready to go to church? You're thinking, man, I wish I was him. Ever been jealous of people whose lives just seem to be full of everything that they want and they're not people of faith? That's what Asaph was describing. But that's only half the story, though. Go back to the text. See, the truth about the unrighteous is that on the outside, their life looks good. But on the inside, it's another story. Take your Bible, look again in verse 17. Until I went to the sanctuary of God. Back up for the sake of continuity. Look at verse 15 or 16. He said, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. In other words, when I tried to figure out why ungodly people have such good life, it just frustrated me no end. Until I went to the sanctuary of God. Until I began seeking the Lord. When I began seeking God, he said, then God showed me their end. I understood their end. What does that mean? God said, look, let me tell you the truth. On the outside, their life looks good, but let me give you the truth about the inside of their life. And then he tells them four things that are true of the unrighteous. First of all, he says the unrighteous stand in a slippery place. Look again in verse 17. Till I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Watch verse 18. Surely you set them in slippery places. He said, let me tell you about the unrighteous. These people have no place for God in their life. They stand on slippery ground. Do you understand what that means? Means that it takes everything they've got just to stay afoot. They're struggling. If you've ever tried to stand on a slippery slope, you know, it takes all your core muscles just to stand. And the picture he's painting is people the unrighteous are like that. You may think they've got a good life, but they're struggling just to stand. Ever been on a slippery slope? A number of years back, Alice and I went on a vacation, one of those really good vacations where the kids are with somebody else, and we were off by ourselves, and one day during that vacation time, I decided I wanted to play golf. I'm not a good golfer. Anybody ever played with me knows I judge how good the game is by how many golf balls I have left. But I wanted to play golf that day. And Alice doesn't like golf. She doesn't know anything about golf, doesn't care about golf, doesn't watch golf, listen to golf, talk about golf. But I didn't want to go by myself, so I asked her if she'd go with me. And she said she would go. After I promised she could drive the cart, but she said she would go. Being the loving, submissive wife that she was, she was willing to go with me. And so we get out playing golf, and I play about three holes, and suddenly the bottom just drops out. The buckets of water just falling, and we in a matter of seconds, we're both just covered, and we're just wet, and our clothes are sticking to our body. And Alice is having this, I don't know how to describe it, this cosmetic meltdown, whatever that is. And she was ready to go. And I said, well, you know, you want to play two and a half holes. But she was ready to go. I said, being the man that I am, I said, well, we're already wet. Let's just keep playing. And she, being the loving, submissive wife that she was, she agreed. And so I took my little iron and I chipped the ball up on the green, the putting green. The ball was about 9 feet from the hole. And I told Alice to bring the cart around. And so she brought the cart around next to the green. The trouble was, though, that the cart path went up a hill. And when it stopped right next to the green, there was a slope of about 20 feet. And there were no steps. You had to go down the slope to get to the green. Now, the laws of physics tell us that if you need your putter, it's easier for your wife to bring it down. Oh, yeah. Than for me to go up and get it. So I asked Alice, would you bring me my putter? After explaining to her what a putter was. Being the loving, submissive wife that she was, I mean, is. She picked up the putter and she took one step on the slope and her feet went straight up in the air. Forgive me for laughing, but her feet went straight up in the air. Her bottom hit the dirt and she slid all the way down the slope and landed in a mud puddle. Her backside was covered with mud. Her feet were covered with mud. Her head was covered with mud. And she wasn't happy. I thought it was hilarious. That picture is the picture he's painting for you here. He says, unrighteous people seem to have it made, but let me tell you, they stand on a slippery place. It takes everything they've got just to keep standing. Then he gives a second thing. He says, not only do they stand in a slippery place, they will soon, very soon, be completely forgotten. Look at verse 18. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation in a moment. Do you know what desolation means? Something that's desolate is something that's empty or void or there's nothing there. What he's describing is a life that's just suddenly gone and forgotten. They stand on a slippery slope and they soon, very soon, will be completely forgotten. Then there's a third thing he says about the unrighteous. They're scared to death of death. Continue to read. Look, at, if you will, in verse 19. Oh, how they're brought to desolation in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terror. Terrors. What are the terrors that they're consumed with? It's the fear of death. They're scared to death of dying, of death. Have you noticed that here lately, there's been an unusual obsession with death. People talking about death. There are two extremes of this. There are those who won't talk about death at all. I remember reading about William Randolph Hearst, who built the Hearst Mansion in California. When he was bringing fine art into his mansion to decorate the mansion, he had one rule that overarched every other rule. No work of art could have anything to do with death. And anybody who was a guest of his who came to the mansion, if they started talking about death or even mentioned death, they were asked to leave. There are people who can't bring themselves to even talk about that possibility. And on the other hand, there are people who talk about it, and that's all they want to talk about. Did you see this in last week's Chattanooga paper, Sunday paper? When I first saw it, I thought it was a joke. But it's no joke. It's an article entitled Death, Discussion, and Dessert. It's advertising, or not really advertising, it's just reporting, a new cafe called the Death Cafe that's just opened up in Chattanooga. This evidently is a movement that's worldwide. There are almost 3,400 or so of these death cafes. Now we have one in Chattanooga. Now here's what happens at a death cafe. You come in, you eat cake, you drink tea, you talk about death. There's only one subject talked about every time you meet. The subject is death. I'm not sure I want to go. People are scared to death of death. The unrighteous are. And here's why. Because they have no sense of eternity. Now, put all that together for a moment, and I'm having to fly a little bit now. He said, let me tell you the truth about the unrighteous. On the outside, their life looks good. But on the inside, it's another matter. There's more to the story. But wait just a minute. Then he moves further. The second thing that he talks about in this song is the truth about the righteous. Now, if the unrighteous are those who have no place for God, the righteous are those who have God in the right place, the rightful place in their life. What about these people? Well, the truth about the righteous is their life looks hard. On the outside, their life looks hard. But on the inside, there's more to the story. Go back to the text. This is what Asaph says. On the outside, the life of the believer seems like a hard life. Verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Since I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. All day long, I'm plagued and chastening every morning. In other words, this life of righteousness is a hard life to live. That's on the outside, the righteous life looks hard. But then he begins to describe the other side of the story. He starts talking about what the righteous have going for them. First of all, it says the righteous are always in the presence of God. Look again at verse 21. Asaph writes, "Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." He was saying there, he's confessing how foolish. What a fool. He said, "What a fool I've been to be envious of the ungodly." Then he says, "But nevertheless," and that's a huge word, nevertheless. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you." What a statement. He said, "Here's what I've got going for me as the righteous. I'm continually with you." I hope you get this. You're always with him. He never walks away from you. He never turns his back on you. He said, "What if I walk away from God?" God won't walk away from you. So what if I walk away? Listen, God will never leave you, never forsake you. That's what do you have going for you? "I've got this going for me. I'm continually in the presence of God. He never leaves me. He never forsakes me." Late one night, sitting home about 11 o'clock, maybe a little before or after, our phone rang, and I went to answer the phone. On the other end of the line was a lady who I did not know. She said, "I've never met you, and you've never met me. But," she said, "I feel like I know you because I listen to you on the radio all the time." She said, I need help. I need you to help me do something." She didn't tell me what it was, but she said, "I want you to meet me at a certain location at a certain time." Well, the place she wanted me to meet her was a restaurant, and I knew the restaurant was closed at that night, that hour. And I told her, I said, "Ma'am, that restaurant's closed." She said, "I've got a key. I'll let you in." Now, I'm not the kind of guy who normally goes out to see a strange woman in a closed restaurant about 11 o'clock at night. I don't do that. But there was something about the way she was asking for help that just gripped me. And so I told Alice what was going on, and I told her, "I'm going to meet this woman, and if I don't come back after a certain amount of time, come looking for me." And so I went to this place, and sure enough, the restaurant was closed. There were no lights on or anything. I knocked on the door, a little light flipped on, and this lady comes to the door. She opens up. She says, "Oh, thank you for coming. Thank you. I didn't know what to do." And I walked in, and she said, "She's back there," or "She's over there." I said, "Who?" And she just pointed. In the back of the restaurant, sitting in the booth with her head turned away from us, was this young woman, 20-ish, maybe young, middle to early 20s. She had sandy brown hair, very slender, very attractive young woman. But she's sitting in this booth by herself, and she's got her head on the table crying. She's just crying, just copious tears. There's a puddle of tears, I mean a literal puddle of water on the table. So I walked over and I sat down in the booth and reached out to shake hands with her, and she pulled her hand back. I told her who I was. She said, "I know who you are, but you should not be seen with me." I said, "Why not?" And she started telling me her story. She had made some bad choices, to say the least. And I can say more about that, but I'm not going to. But she made some terrible choices. And because of the choices she had recently made, her marriage had fallen apart. Her family was now ashamed. And she had just found out that she was losing her children. And then she said this, "And God has turned his back on me. God has walked away from me." I said, "No, God doesn't do that." She said, "Yes." I said, "Did you ever know Christ? Did you ever know God?" She said, "I grew up in the faith. And I've loved Jesus all my life. But now God's walked away from me." I said, "Listen, I don't know what consequences you'll suffer for what the choices you've made. But there will be consequences. But hear me when I say this. One of those consequences is not going to be God walking away. God will not walk away. I don't care who you are, what you've done. If you know him, here's the truth about the righteous. They're continually with God. God never walks away. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you." Then he gives you a second thing. He said, not only are you continually with God, but second, God guides you and protects you with his hand. Let's just read this out and be done. Look in verse 23. He says, "Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel." What is he saying? He says, God guides us. The picture he paints is a vivid picture. Imagine, if you will, a little three-year-old child in a busy city, thousands of people walking around, cars flying everywhere. That child steps off the curb. A car will strike it. He steps too close to an alley. A criminal may snatch him. If he wanders away, he can be lost forever. But when you look down that little child, he has nothing but confidence in his face. He's smiling big. He can't see anything but the legs in front of him. But he's smiling big because his right hand is in the hand of his father. And here's what his father's doing. His father's taller. He can see the dangers that are coming this child's way. And so he's constantly steering the child by the child's right hand. I don't know why he says right hand. But have you ever steered your child through a crowd? Have you ever done that? And the child can't tell what's going on. But you, in your from your perspective, you're steering the child. Listen, this is what God does for the righteous, whether they know it or not. Whether you know it or not, God has been guiding your hand, about your life by his hand. Then he gives a third thing that will be done. You'll continually with the Lord and guide you by his hand. And God himself is your portion. Continue to read. Notice what he says. Verse 24, you will guide me with your counsel. Afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is my strength of my heart, the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What is the truth about the righteous? God is their portion. Do you know what that means? That means you've got what others don't have. You've got God. Do you remember the story of the Levites, the tribe of the Levites? When Joshua was dividing up the land of Canaan, everybody got their portion, their piece of land, except the Levites, because the Levites had God as their portion. Here's what he's saying about the righteous. We have God as our portion. Look, I don't have a lot of stuff. I don't have big new houses. I don't have a lot of fancy cars. I don't wear expensive clothes. And what clothes I have, I wear for 10 to 12 years at a time sometimes. I don't have much going. I don't have much money. But I tell you what I have. My portion is this. I have God. I have God in my life. I know a lot of people who don't. But God is my portion. And then afterwards, he said, this is the last thing. He's going to receive you to glory. Go back and read that. I just want to read this one more text. And then I promise you I'm going to let you go. Verse 24, you will guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will receive me to glory. What does that mean? Can you imagine that? The key word there is the word receive. It's a word that means to welcome. Someone knocks on your door. You have an invited guest. You open the door and you see your invited guest and you say, oh, welcome. Welcome to my home. Come in. Look around. Welcome. That's what that word receive means. And he's describing a time we'll stand before God and God will say to us, oh, welcome. Come in. Welcome. Welcome to glory. Come in. Look around. Welcome. Welcome to glory. Isn't that fantastic? Welcome to glory. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. Amen. Let's pray. Father, such a simple approach to such a powerful passage. But the truth is, the ungodly have a life that looks better sometimes. But on the inside, you know the truth. Things are different. But for the righteous, you know, the outside looks hard. On the inside, there's glory. There's such glory. I pray this morning for those who are here without Christ. I'm not certain how many people would be in that situation. But I know every time we gather together, there are people who do not know you, Lord Jesus. My prayer today is if you're here without Christ, you're not part of the righteous. You've had no place for God in your life. Today's the day to open the door and welcome Christ, who will welcome you one day to glory. If you'd pray a prayer like this, it's not all there is to it, but it's how it begins. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Your word says you died on a cross for my sin. I accept that as a free gift. I repent of all that I've done. I ask you now to enter my life and take over. Take charge. Be Lord of my life now and forever. All these things we pray in the powerful, awesome, wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.